Good morning and welcome to 3 Mile Wesleyan Church here in rainy Elkview, West Virginia, on this Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday 2026. And we just want to welcome our online audience that joins us, and we just finished our praise and worship, and we want to welcome you into our message here today, and we appreciate you guys. And if you let us know you're there, click that like button if you're on Facebook Live, and send us a comment. And as always, if you have a prayer request, we'd love to pray for you. We welcome our online audience this morning. And it is Holy Week, and that's the title of my message. It's Holy Week, Easter Sunday 2026. And for the last several Sundays, we've been asking and answering a very simple but thought-provoking question. The question is, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? And we've learned from the Word of God, from the men who were closest to Him, from Jesus Himself, and from history, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. He's the one who came from heaven to earth to save us from our sins. And this morning is Easter Sunday, and we get to see exactly how Jesus accomplished this amazing feat. And I bet you will put that, there we go, the image on the screen. There's four images there in color. So from left to right, what do those images represent? First one is what? Palm branches for Palm Sunday. And then what? Crown of thorns. Then the third one is? Cross of Calvary. And finally, empty tomb. All right. You guys are good. You guys are all over this. So that's the progression of events. Behind me, we have three makeshift crosses. We've had them here for years. They represent one that Jesus died on, plus two others that were used to execute two thieves. You may not know that. Jesus was executed alongside common criminals. And you can see a crown of thorns atop the center cross there. And we're going to talk about the cross and the crown a little bit later. I've said this, this is the most difficult Sunday to preach all year long. There's so much material in the Bible that describes the events that take place between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, 1 week. And I believe this is a tough message. Pray for me this morning. We cannot cover it all, but I'm going to try to give you a day-by-day recap briefly to help us make sense of Holy Week, this week that's so important to Christians all around the world. Before I go through the day-by-day, I want to read to you a prophecy. A prophecy that was written 7 centuries before the events of Holy Week. This prophecy was written by the prophet Isaiah, and I want everybody to listen to how the words of this prophecy line up perfectly with the events of Holy Week. Betty's going to pull up Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Thus reads the Word of God. Father, as we come into your house today, Lord, we lift you up, God. We desire for you to be glorified. And Father, pray that you guide me as I teach this morning. Father, we continue prayers for Brother Bruce. Father, who had open heart surgery on Wednesday. God, we pray a special gift of healing upon him today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were here last week, we revealed the events of Palm Sunday. By the way, that message, if you didn't catch it, it's available on our church's Facebook feed and also on our church website, 3milewest.com, the number 3, 3milewest.com. On Palm Sunday, Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem to screaming crowds. Crowds who erroneously think that Jesus has plans to depose the mighty Roman Empire. And because of the crowd's complete misunderstanding, we learn that the same crowd who is shouting his praises on Palm Sunday and singing, Hosanna! Well, that same crowd will soon turned their backs on him just 5 days later on Friday. So on Monday, there's not a lot the Bible tells us about this day, but there's one big event that's recorded for us in all the Gospels. Jesus walks into the temple and discovers there are money-making scams going on just inside the entrance. True to form, the religious leaders of the day have found a way to make some extra cash for themselves. How'd they do this? Well, they did it by telling visitors to the temple, "Oh, hey, that money that you guys brought with you, your money's no good here. Oh, you want to go inside the temple? Well, guess what? You need some special temple money to get inside. Oh, and by the way, we just happen to have some of that temple money right here." And of course, these scammers, they provided this temple money by way of a currency exchange where, just by coincidence, they controlled the exchange rates. You see what's happening here? There's also vendors inside who are selling doves and other merchandise in order to maximize their profits. So what does Jesus do? The Bible tells us that Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers, and he drives out the scammers from the temple area. He says, "Not in my house." And this really angers the religious leaders, by the way, since it takes money out of their pockets. Jesus' point is this: you guys, the temple is sacred. You religious leaders, you guys are supposed to be pointing people to God, but instead, you've converted the temple into a place of deception so that you can turn a profit. Ordinary people are coming to worship God, and you're fleecing their wallets. Do you not see the problem here? It's just evil. Jesus goes in and cleans house, so to speak. And then next up is Tuesday. The Bible records a lot of information about Tuesday. Jesus teaches the people by way of parables in Matthew chapter 21. And then there's one chapter later, there's the famous debate between Jesus and the Pharisees. Pharisees who are angry and trying to find some way to trap Jesus. Trying some way to catch him up in his own words somehow. And if you remember the story, they ask Jesus point blank in front of all the people. They say, "Jesus, hey teacher, is it right and proper to pay taxes to Rome?" You see, they have it all planned out. See, if Jesus says yes, well then he might lose the affection of the people who are tired of paying taxes to Rome. So he might lose some people. But if Jesus says no, well, then the Pharisees could turn him in to the Roman authorities and say, hey man, this guy Jesus, he's guilty of tax evasion. And not only that, you know, he's telling the people not to pay taxes. You might want to do something about this guy. And they would act like they're all torn up inside about it. They could say, hey, Roman dudes, this Jesus guy, he's trying to lead a revolt against your Roman Empire. You know, we're real concerned about that. But if you recall Jesus, his famous response, Jesus tells them to what? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. That's Matthew 22:21. I think we have that verse. Matthew 22:21. And also on Tuesday, Jesus gives us the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment, message I delivered right here just a few years ago. The greatest commandment, Jesus says, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And then Jesus gives us the second greatest commandment, which is to love our neighbors as ourselves. Notice that at no time did Jesus tell us to love ourselves. He already assumes that we love ourselves plenty. He's trying to get us to elevate our love for each other as much as we love ourselves. And then it really gets heated up. Jesus continues his harsh criticism of the religious leaders of the day, specifically the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Matthew 23, Jesus lets them have it. Jesus accuses them of being self-righteous. He accuses them of being false teachers. He accuses them of promoting legalism. Legalism is this idea of reducing your faith down to just a list of do's and don'ts. Jesus accuses them of perverting justice. He accuses them of being hypocrites. He condemns the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for all the deaths of all the prophets that had come before them. He tells them, hey, that's on you guys. Everything that Jesus says in criticism of these priests, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, everything he says is completely true. But that doesn't matter to these guys. They're done with Jesus. They're tired of hearing all this criticism and they're looking for a way to kill him. They want to put Jesus out of their misery, so to speak. Okay, you still with me? Almost finished with Tuesday, so hang on. Tuesday, one of Jesus' own disciples, he concocts a sinister plan to betray Jesus to the authorities. Judas Iscariot goes on his own to the chief priests into the local law enforcement, trying to score himself some cold hard cash in the form of silver. How's this plan going to work? Well, Judas plans to turn over Jesus to the authorities at a time and a place when there's no crowd to worry about. This is an important detail. We learn that Judas negotiates for 30 pieces of silver to betray our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And finally, on Tuesday, we learn that Jesus predicts to his disciples that he's just 2 days away from being arrested. Okay, now we move on to Wednesday. There's not a lot going on Wednesday, but the Bible says that Jesus goes to the temple to teach. And sadly, the Bible tells us in John 12:37, that despite all the miracles that Jesus performs in the presence of the people, they still do not believe in him. Jesus responds by saying, this is exactly what Isaiah the prophet had said centuries before. Isaiah 53:1, he says, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's the first verse we just read. And now we're on to Thursday. And there's so much information the Bible gives us on Thursday. In fact, I listened to a three-part sermon series devoted to just this one day, Thursday. Sometimes it's called Maundy Thursday. For the sake of time, we're going to roll through these events quickly. Jesus and his disciples withdraw to the upper room located in Jerusalem inside a private home. And they collectively enjoy the Last Supper, where Jesus takes the bread and tells them, this is my body broken for you. And then he takes the cup and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Recorded in Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22. Jesus continues to explain to his disciples that his death is near. He says, my death is near. So what do they do in response? They're arguing amongst themselves. And they're asking Jesus, hey Lord, which one of us is the greatest disciple? Is it me? Am I the greatest one? And Jesus corrects them once again by showing them his heart of a servant. Jesus begins washing their feet. And he tells them that he expects them to wash each other's feet, since he set the example for them. And then in John 13:15, Betty will pull it up here. John 13:15, Jesus tells them, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And then we see this discourse between Jesus and Peter. Peter does not like this notion of his master being hauled away to be executed. So Peter brashly tells Jesus that he will die for him. Jesus famously responds that Peter will deny him three times before the rooster crows in the morning. And then we hear Jesus, his heartwarming words in John chapter 14. Jesus says he's going away to prepare a place for his disciples. He tells them he's the way, the truth, and the life. And there's only one way to God. Jesus promises them the Holy Spirit that will come to them to be the counselor that will always be with them. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth that will guide them. And then they depart for the Mount of Olives, where Jesus correctly predicts that not just Peter, but all of his disciples, all of them are about to abandon him, including Peter, who swore an oath that he would die for Jesus. Jesus tells them again that he will be gone for a while. He'll return soon thereafter, but they still don't understand. This is where Jesus goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking God the Father if it's possible that there's some other way other than the cross. But he prays, Father, not my will, but yours. It's late night, and the Bible tells us that Jesus is losing sweat drops of blood, knowing what's coming in the morning. And then finally on Thursday night, we see the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, leading law enforcement to the garden to arrest Jesus. As they take Jesus into custody, Peter pulls out a sword in anger and swings it around, and he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. So it looks like we've got a sword fight, right? No, nothing of the sort. Jesus turns to Peter. He rebukes his own disciple. He says, Peter, put away your sword. And then Jesus miraculously heals the man's ear. In my mind, Jesus is saying, Peter, after all this time, you still don't understand. Peter, this violence that you're doing with the sword, this is not my way, this is their way. What are you doing, Peter? Don't you get it? All this time you've been with me, Peter. Don't you get it? Don't you get it, Peter? And then Jesus agrees to be arrested peacefully. And in a complete travesty of justice, in the middle of the night, We read about an illegal Jewish trial that goes on where they convict Jesus of blasphemy. Blasphemy for saying that Jesus is God. But the Jewish high priests have been stripped of the authority to execute people. They do not have the authority to do capital punishment. No, they need the Roman authorities to do that. They know very well that the Romans could not care less about a blasphemy charge. So the high priests have to make up a false story. And that's what they do. They make up a story that Jesus is leading a military revolt against Rome. And he's telling the people to follow him instead of Caesar. And while all this is going on, fear overtakes the disciples who scurry away in panic. And on three different occasions, someone recognizes Peter's face. He says, "Hey, I recognize you. You're one of those guys that was with Jesus." And each time Peter is accused of being a follower of Jesus, he denies that he even knows him. The Bible says he's cursing and swearing, saying, "I don't even know the man." And after the third denial, we hear that the rooster crows. And Peter instantly remembers what Jesus had predicted just hours before. Peter goes out on his own and he weeps bitterly, pondering his own colossal failure at the worst possible time. And then we move on to Friday. Early Friday morning, we see the illegal Roman trial where the governor, Pontius Pilate, correctly declares Jesus to be an innocent man. But that wasn't enough to keep him from being convicted. After being persuaded by the crowd, people who are screaming, "Crucify him!" Pilate succumbs to the political pressure and he sends Jesus to be executed. Like we said earlier, the same people who were screaming, "Crucify him!" were waving palm branches in celebration 5 days earlier. If you want more details about these false Jewish and Roman trials, I encourage you to watch my Easter message from the year 2021. It's on our website, 3milewest.com. Then the Bible describes with great detail the cruelty that our Lord and Savior is about to face on Good Friday. First, Pilate sends Jesus to be flogged by the whip. Whips were made with sharp rocks and bone fragments and glass, anything they could find that was sharp, anything that would tear away flesh. This torture is so great that in some cases people don't even survive that part of it. Listen as I read what the Roman soldiers did to Jesus next from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 28. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. And then it gets much worse. Much worse. They forced Jesus to carry his own cross to a hill called Golgotha, where they pierce his hands and his feet with iron spikes into a wooden cross. Not so that he would die immediately, oh no, but so that he would suffer a slow and painful death. At 9 a.m. on Friday morning, they lift up the cross that holds Jesus' broken body, and they place an inscription above his head that reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." They continue to mock him and criticize him and humiliate him. And as you're hanging on a cross, you begin to slowly asphyxiate because you're slumped over and your chest is lower than your hands. And each time you pull up on your arms or push down on your feet to get a breath of air, you feel excruciating pain. The spectacle of crucifixion has been specifically designed by the Romans. It was intended to be an eye-opening deterrent for anybody who even thought about acting outside the best interests of Rome. And as the Jewish high priests and Romans continue cursing, they continue mocking Jesus, we hear Jesus praying. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Such love, such incredible, amazing love. Jesus continues to die slowly, and the Bible tells us that at noon, darkness covers the land for 3 hours. Some scholars have suggested that it was during these 3 hours that God the Father was actively punishing his own Son for all the sins of all humanity. And then at 3 p.m., Jesus declares, "It is finished."
Amen.
With that, he bows his head and gives up his spirit. John 19, verse 30. John continues that one of the Roman soldiers then comes around to Jesus and notices that he is dead in the afternoon hours. So the soldier takes out a spear and he pierces Jesus' side, where blood and water flows out, evidence that he was dead. I want us all to remember this, both the nail marks in his hands and the hole in his side where he was pierced. If you'll allow me a sidebar here, I want to ask everyone a difficult question. Do you ever wonder why? Do you ever wonder why Jesus was executed in such a brutal, horrific manner? Without question, Roman crucifixion would be considered incredibly cruel and unusual punishment today in every country. And it remains the most vicious state-sponsored execution in the history of mankind. Why did Jesus have to die such a slow, horrible, and painful death? The answer might be hard to grasp. The answer is, that's what it took to separate me from my sin. The ugliness of the totality of all the sins in my lifetime are such a great offense unto a holy God that these sins had to be countered by this type of cruel punishment for the Son of God in order for me to be forgiven. That's what it took to deal with my sin and with your sin. Now it's early Friday evening. With the governor Pilate's permission, two men named Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they take the body of Jesus and they put some spices on it, and they wrap the body in linen. Joseph takes the body and places it into a prepared tomb that was cut out of rock, and they roll a large stone to cover the entrance to the tomb. Pilate has his Roman soldiers place a seal on the stone, and he has the tomb guarded day and night. And then the next day, Saturday, the Sabbath, we might wonder what's going through the minds of all those men who had spent the last 3 years with Jesus. From the viewpoint of anyone who was there to watch Jesus die this agonizing death, it must have looked like total disaster. All of the wonderful things that Jesus did, all of the healings, the miracles, the blessings, the love that Jesus had poured out in his lifetime, well, it looks like it's all over now. To the ordinary person who was there that day, what does Jesus' lifeless body on the cross, what does that look like? The cross looks like total defeat. The cross looks like the end of all the good things that Jesus did out of love. The cross looks like the bad guys have finally won. The cross looks like all the time invested by the disciples was just wasted time. In fact, the Bible tells us that Peter and some others went back to fishing. They went back to their old way of life. The cross looks like the devil has successfully defeated his foe, Jesus. The Bible teaches us that Jesus' death is the sacrifice made so that we could have our sins forgiven. Jesus' substitutionary death satisfies the wrath of a perfect, just, and holy God. What were those verses we read earlier from Isaiah 53? Again, this is 7 centuries before. Betty's going to pull it up again. Isaiah 53:3. It's next in your list. Keep going down, Betty. 53:3. There you go. "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Again, that's 7 centuries before Jesus' crucifixion. These words describe in detail what his death and crucifixion look like. The people hearing Isaiah back in his day probably had no clue what he was talking about. Crucifixion had not even been invented yet. But God gave this word of prophecy so that we would know what it would look like. And then the story takes a dramatic turn for the good. No, the cross is not the end of the story, praise God. On Sunday morning, we learned that Jesus fulfills his own prophecy. Jesus had told his disciples many times that he would rise again on the third day. His own credibility is at stake here. Think about this. If Jesus is not able to rise from the dead, then that would invalidate all the claims that he made. If Jesus had stayed dead in the tomb, then there would be no victory over sin, and Christianity would never have flourished in the first century. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he was not the Son of God like he said he was. But listen from the Word of God what happens on Sunday morning. All four of the Gospels record some details, and I'm piecing them together from a book that's called the Chronological Bible. It's not the order that we have in our normal Bible. Chronological Bible takes the order and puts them in a timely sequence. And these come from Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, Luke chapter 24, and John chapter 20. I don't have it on the screen here, but here are the verses put in order. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. The Bible tells us that Jesus meets these women, and then he meets with a person named Cleopas. The Bible tells us that afterwards Jesus goes to the disciples, just as he had promised the women, but the first time he goes, everyone is there except Thomas. Remember Thomas? Jesus tells them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Later we hear that the disciples catch up with Thomas, and they tell Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." That's John 20. 24. But Thomas doesn't believe a single word of it. To the disciple named Thomas, believing would require much more than just seeing. As Betty pulls up John 20, verses 25 through 29, I want you to listen to the response Thomas has. But he, Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and still have believed." Jesus is talking about us. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you and me. The Bible tells us that Jesus is seen by over 500 people at the same time after his resurrection. Not in a broken down body, not a zombie, not someone barely able to walk, but completely healed Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus, it validates his words and his ministry. The resurrection validates the power of the cross to save us from our sins. Without the resurrection, Jesus would have zero credibility, because he said multiple times he's going to return on that third day. And we know Jesus did it exactly the way that he said he would. I'm proud to declare today that the resurrection of Jesus is an historical fact, and it's hard evidence. And you can't put together the Christian faith without this huge piece of the puzzle. We serve a risen Savior, and I want you to think about these things with me. The resurrection of Jesus Christ validates all of the Old Testament prophecies. The resurrection proves that Jesus is who he says he is. The resurrection completes the Father's plan of redemption that was promised way back in the Old Testament. The resurrection solidifies our faith in a triune God. The resurrection guarantees our future with God in heaven. The resurrection confirms God's love for his people. The resurrection establishes victory over sin, victory over death, victory over evil. The resurrection upholds the truth that we all know. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The resurrection verifies that Jesus is truly the Son of God, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We said this before, these crosses behind me here, they're here for a reason. They're not here because we think our Savior is still on the cross or that we think he's still dead. No, our Savior lives. These crosses and this crown of thorns are behind us to remind us of the heavy price that Jesus paid for my sin and for your sin. That's a reminder to all of us that while God's grace is free to us, it is not cheap. Jesus paid a very heavy price for my salvation and for your salvation. And as we close this morning, do you ever wonder if you're in a position where you are right with God? Do you live your life questioning where you will spend eternity? Are you hoping that God will perhaps weigh the good things in your life against the bad things, and maybe somehow God will look down on you with favor? The good news of the Easter story is that you can know today, you can be certain today where you will spend all of eternity. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sins and turn to Jesus for forgiveness, we will become right with God and have eternal life. Don't listen to the lies of the world. Don't listen to the lies of the world that tells you that deep down you're really a good person and God would never send a good person to hell. That lie is straight from the lips of the devil himself. Hell is not just a place for the Adolf Hitlers and the human traffickers in our world today. The Bible tells us that hell is a place for everyone who rejects Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And Jesus reminds us there's only one way to heaven. Think about this logic with me as we close. If it were true somehow that there were multiple ways to heaven, if that were true, that there are multiple ways to heaven, then Jesus didn't have to die. The truth of the matter is, Jesus did have to die, because the only thing acceptable to a holy God to redeem us from our sins was the sacrifice of a perfect lamb that was without blemish and without defect. Jesus Christ is the only human being who ever lived without sin. Only Jesus could be the sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of a just God. And the good news is this: you can be right with God today. You need to believe that God sent Jesus to die for your sins and choose to receive his free gift of salvation. You can't buy your salvation. You can't earn it by doing good deeds. The Bible's clear about this. You come to God on his terms through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel story. If you're here today and you've never repented of your sins, if you've never turned to Jesus for salvation, do not wait another day, because there's no guarantee of tomorrow. I've said it before 100 times here. It seems like, don't use the word someday. The word someday is the most dangerous word in the English language. And the problem with someday is that someday never comes. Someday is a way for us to pacify our brains that we'll take care of it later. But we are not guaranteed later. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. If you do not know what it means to be born again, you can be forgiven today. I pray that if you're hearing the sound of my voice, either here in this building or watching us online, or maybe you're in the future watching an old broadcast, I ask that you turn to Jesus today for salvation. Our Savior lives. Let this Easter Sunday be a great day of celebration as you turn to God and become a born-again believer. The Bible says there is great rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. And let that celebration happen today as you turn to God for salvation. Our Savior lives, amen? Our Savior lives. Father, as we close here this morning, Lord, we are so delighted to hear that the ending of the story is a happy one, God. Jesus did not die and remain in the tomb, but He is alive, God. He is at Your right hand, and He will be praised forever and ever, Lord. Your Word says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord, to Your glory, Father. Lord, we just want to praise You and honor You, and thank You for Your plan of salvation. Thank You for Your mercy and grace that You pour upon us. Thank You for the hope in the future that we have, Father, the eternal life that You have given us through the blood of Jesus Christ, Father. And if there's anyone hearing My voice today that does not know You, may today be the day of salvation. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.